What I'm going to do is I'm going to teach out of and read out of the New Living Translation, because that flows really well when we read these portions of Scripture. Sometimes if you have the King James, New King James, or NASB, sometimes that reads a little difficult. So I think this will flow and it'll read really nicely. What we've got here is the building out of the temple. Solomon builds the temple there in Jerusalem, 7 years to build out the temple. And then we're going to look in the next chapter. He spends 13 years building out his own house. And some will go, wow, he's more interested in his own, house than he is in the Lord. Well, we'll look at that. We'll talk about that a little bit. But what we find here is that God had given the design for the temple to David. You can find that in 1 Chronicles 18:11. But then God uses David and the people to provide most of the material. So that's what we're going to be looking at. So in verse 1, well, let me read the first 10 verses, then I'll come back. It says, "And it was in the mid-spring, during the fourth year of Solomon's reign, that he began to construct the temple of the Lord. This was 480 years after the people of Israel were delivered from their slavery in the land of Egypt. The temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet high. The foyer in the front of the temple was 30 feet wide, running across the entire width of the temple. It projected outward 15 feet from the front of the temple." So you can actually visually see that in that handout. "Solomon also made narrow recess windows throughout the temple. A complex of rooms was built against the outer wall of the temple, all the way around the sides and rear of the temple. The complex was 3 stories high, the bottom floor 7.5 feet wide, the second floor 9 feet wide, and the top floor was 10.5 feet wide. The rooms were connected to the wall of the temple by beams resting on ledges built out from the wall, so the beams were not inserted into the walls themselves. The stones used in the construction of the temple were pre-finished at the quarry so that the entire structure was built without sound of hammer, axe, or any other iron tool at the building site. The entrance of the bottom floor was on the south side of the temple. There were winding stairs going up to the second floor and another flight of stairs between the second and the third floor. After completing the temple structure, Solomon put in a ceiling made of beams and planks of cedar. As already stated, there was a complex of rooms on 3 sides of the building attached to the temple walls by cedar timbers. Each story of the complex was 7.5 feet high." Now, I know that it just reads like a complex, and you really need a visual for that, and that's why we handed that out. But some of these storerooms were for stuff, and the priests, sometimes they would be changing rooms for the priest, and they would have the meal for the showbread and different things. But I think from the first verse, I think it's very interesting how the Bible, how God, he identifies when Solomon began to build the temple. Your Bible might have in the month of Ziv, in the Bible I just read, the New Living Translation, it said mid-spring. Well, Ziv is about April and May. Remember, it was a lunar calendar, so whenever the moon was full, that's when they would identify that month. So it would be either April or May. And I think it's interesting, he began it 480 years after they came out of the slavery of Egypt, just reminding them of their history. Their history as now this new project begins, building out the temple. Interesting that God recounts the history of Israel and how the feats that he did and the faith that it took them to see God accomplish that, he refers to that. You see, we all have a history with God. God does these feats of faith, but it takes us faith to believe him. And now we see there's a new project. There's going to be a building out of this temple. So he's reminding them what God did in the past to get them ready for what God's going to do in the future. That's always the case. If you were with us when we were downtown, remember the first time I went through the land here, I took a halikoa branch and used it as a staff. And when I came back to church there, that was in, when was it? The late 90s, maybe 2000, the year 2000. I took that staff and I said, "Church, we've got that land and I've got a staff from the land the first time we went through. I'm going to put a date on this." And I did, I marked it. The staff's in my office. I put a date on it, and I said, we're going to see how faithful the Lord is, because when we dedicate that building, remember, it was all halikoa. You can look down in the valley, and that's what this land was covered with. And I said, when we dedicate the building, I'm going to bring this staff out, and I'm going to put the date of the dedication, and we're going to see how faithful God is. And so we did that. We brought it out at the dedication. We have a history with God. You see, as God acted in the past, and we had faith for that activity, we let him do it, we had faith to do it, he's going to do the same in the future. And that's what we're seeing here. And I think, you know, as we read through all that, this isn't the complete building out of the temple you're going to see in chapter 7. And as we continue on the interior in chapter 7, there's a lot more to it, to the building out of the temple. Now, God is concerned with details. And that's why you have the details here. We aren't. Sometimes we just want to skim over this and think, well, that's, you know, that's just details that I'm not really interested in. Well, we may feel that way, but God is interested in details. He leaves nothing out. He leaves nothing undone. And all these things, as we look at this, as we look at the gold that he uses, this polished bronze and all these things that he does, we're going to see that it's really amazing. It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. And this is Solomon's temple. But remember what Jesus said when he came on the scenes? He said, destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. So really, Jesus, when we look at this temple, it's really speaking not just of the temple, not just of the details of the temple, but it's looking forward that Christ, he says, destroy this temple. Really, it's speaking of Christ. But then what does the Bible say about us? We are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And you see, when we look at this and we look at the details, we have to say, you know what? God's going to finish the details in my life. He sees all those things. He's not going to leave those things undone. He will finish the work that he's begun in us. And he'll not leave anything undone. And he makes all things beautiful. That's so true in your life and in my life. When you stick with the Lord, it's just like this temple. It is beautiful. It's a wonder of the world. But that's what he does in our lives. Now, one of the things which is interesting in verse 7, when it talks about they crafted the stones in a quarry outside of the Temple Mount, and actually we've been down in this quarry. It's called Solomon's Quarries, and it's underneath the city. And there's white limestone there that they would make the blocks, and they would chisel them and make them just perfect. So when they took them out of the quarry, then they would set them, you know, in the temple, on the Temple Mount. Not only the walls, but the temple itself. And so notice God's work is in silence, almost imperceptible. You might be working on the Temple Mount and building this temple out, and you wouldn't hear any cutting tool or any you know, pounding or any sharp instrument on these stones, because God's working in silence. And you see, when those finished stones are brought up, they're beautiful. They're brought up, and I'm sure those workers are just amazed at the skill level of those craftsmen, those stone workers. They're just beautiful. But you see, that's what God does in us. He works silently in us. We don't need to make a big show of our Christianity. Usually when somebody is so flamboyant and so outward, I just question, wait a minute, God works in silence. You don't have to try to impress anybody with who you are in the Lord. He works in silence. And then when he brings that finished product out, that finished stone, he puts love in that person's heart. Where there was once the rubble of hatred, he puts faithfulness in that life where there was once unfaithfulness. He brings up that finished stone of joy where once there was that sadness, and God's working in silence. You see, the Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit. You don't see a fruit tree straining to bear fruit. It's just a natural product, and as we abide in Christ and he abides in us, the fruit will come. The finished stones to build the temple, that stone of love, that stone of joy, that stone of faithfulness that he's building out in us. Well, we go on verse 13, and it says, "And the Lord gave this message to Solomon concerning this temple you are building. If you keep all my laws and the regulations and obey all my commands, I will fulfill through you the promise I made to your father David. I will live among the people of Israel and never forsake your people." What an ideal. I don't know about you, but I always want the ideal. I want the ideal, but you know what? Because God's promises are perfect and he wants perfection for our life, you know, and the ideal always turns to real. It never quite works out. We never quite reach that perfection or that real place. But you see, if you're not looking to that in your life, you know, if you're looking for less than that, you'll never get as close as God wants you to get. He's talking about the ideal. Unfortunately, Solomon and the rest of his prodigy, they didn't achieve that. And unfortunately, right after Solomon is off the throne and his son Rehoboam is on the throne, the kingdom is divided. But I really think Solomon brought that upon himself and his family as we look at this. Because as much as he loved God, he just wasn't faithful in the things of God. And there are a lot of people that declare, "I love the Lord." And you know what? I believe they really do love the Lord. But their flesh is so strong. They've never allowed the Spirit to subdue their flesh, and they do so many crazy things, so many things that bring pain and suffering to them and their family. Do they love the Lord? Are they saved? Well, I don't know. When I was around them, when they were just doing great with the Lord, yeah, they were an inspiration to me. Well, what about now? Are they saved? Well, God knows. Don't ask me. Ask them, you know. Maybe bring them back to the Lord. But notice what we're finding here is God does recognize the work because the message came concerning the temple you're building. God knew the work that Solomon was doing. You see, that's important. God assures Solomon, he assures us, he knows the work that we're doing. He knows the labor of love that we're doing for the Lord. And he's really assuring Solomon, he assures us of his favor and his presence. But notice that if we keep a close walk with him, that would be for us. Yeah, his commands, yeah, his statutes and stuff, but for us it's that close walk. That personal relationship, because it's not a legal relationship, it's a personal relationship. And what he's talking about, the laws and the commandments and all those things, the regulations and all that, those are just boundaries. Though you ever been in the bumper cars, you know, those are just boundaries. You hit the side, it brings you back. Those are just boundaries, but really what the Lord is looking for is a love relationship with him. And so notice that great promise if we keep close to him. But he knows, even when we want to be close to him, even when we want to do the work and serve him, we can get weary. We can get weary in the work. Sometimes we can just get down and out. We could get depleted emotionally. It's like we've got nothing left. We don't even want to see any people. Oh, here, Bill, somebody's here to see you. I don't even want to see anybody. But then you have to go out there and put on the smiley face. Hey, praise the Lord. Well, it does say put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have to, because it's a command. Not because you feel like it, but because God tells you to do it. But we get emotionally depleted. We become spiritually dry. As much as we might hear the word, be in the word, fellowship together, we can, everyone, get spiritually dry at times. And you can get exhausted physically. And I think that's God coming to Solomon and coming to the workers and basically saying, you know what? You have my favor. My favor is with you. My presence is with you. And you know, in times like that, when we do get weary, it's so, so important to look to the promises of God, because that'll get us through those hard times. That'll get us through and beyond the discouragement and the difficulties, looking at the promises of God. And that's what God is doing, giving a promise here. I know the plans that I have for you, God says through Jeremiah, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, but to give you a future and a hope. Ah, when we hold on to those promises of God, maybe we're depleted emotionally. Maybe we're spent physically. Maybe we're dry spiritually. But when we get in the Word, sometimes it has to be force-fed. Get into the Word, and you might find you'll read that passage over 5 times because your mind keeps wandering. But bring it back. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and you'll find that, hey, God will speak to you, and all of a sudden your heart will be warmed because He does speak, and you get that promise, and you get through that tough time. Well, he goes on, verse 14, and here's where we're going to read quite a long portion of the Scriptures, so you might want to look at that handout because it's going to describe a number of these things. So Solomon finished building the temple. The entire inside from floor to ceiling was paneled with wood. He paneled the walls and the ceiling with cedar, and he used cypress for the floors. He partitioned off an inner sanctuary, the most holy place. Now, he's going to describe that in a moment, but that was raised up. Remember, the height of the temple was 45 feet? He's going to raise up a platform about 15 feet, so that Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant's going to be, that's going to be 30 feet square, 30 feet high, 30 feet long, 30 feet wide. It's a cube. It's a 30-foot cube. He doesn't mention it here, but we will in a moment. At the far end of the temple, so you have the holy place, the far end is the Holy of Holies. It was 30 feet deep and was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. Now, that's a pretty tall, if you're a carpenter, that's a pretty tall piece of lumber. 30 feet long? I don't know if you can buy that from Home Depot, but that's a pretty long piece of wood. And the main room of the temple outside the holy place was 60 feet long. Cedar paneling completely covered the stone walls throughout the temple. And the paneling was decorated with carvings of gourds and open flowers. Solomon prepared the inner sanctuary in the rear of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant, of the Lord's covenant, would be placed. And this inner sanctuary was 30 feet long, 30 feet high, 30 feet high. Solomon overlaid its walls and its ceiling with pure gold. So also, he also overlaid the altar made of cedar. Then he overlaid the rest of the temple's interior with pure gold, and he made gold chains to protect the entrance to the most holy place. So he finished overlaying the entire temple with gold, including the altar that belonged to the most holy place. It had to be spectacular when you walked in there. It's just pure gold everywhere. Amazing. It's startling here. Within the inner sanctuary, Solomon placed 2 cherubim. So this is in the Holy of Holies. And again, on that handout, now you don't really know what the cherubim. So to draw the cherubim, it has to be kind of the imagination of the artist. We know that cherubim were angels, created beings of God. And there is a description, but we don't have an exact description. So if you look on that handout, you could see kind of a a similar description of what it would be, this cherubim, this angel. The cherubim made of olive wood, each 15 feet high. The wingspan of each of the cherubim was 15 feet. Each wing was 7.5 feet long. The two cherubim were identical in shape and size. Each was 15 feet tall. Solomon placed them side by side in the inner sanctuary of the temple. Their outspread wings reached from wall to wall, while their inner wings touched at the center of the room. He overlaid the two cherubim with gold. All the walls of the inner sanctuary, the main room, was decorated with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. The flower in both rooms were overlaid with gold. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, Solomon made double doors of olive wood with five-sided doorposts. These doors were decorated with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and the doors were overlaid with gold. Then he made four-sided doorposts of olive wood for the entrance of the temple. There were two folding doors of the cypress wood. Now, let me make mention of this. What about the veil? That's important. This wasn't the temple that Jesus went into. This wasn't the temple where the veil was rent from top to bottom with a cloth veil. So it doesn't show that on there. But you do see it in 2 Chronicles 3:14 as it describes Solomon's temple. It's not here, but the veil was still there. So it's describing the other portions of it. So each door, this is verse 34, was hinged to fold back upon itself. These doors were decorated with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, and the doors were overlaid with gold. The walls of the inner courtyard were built so that there was one layer of cedar beams after every three layers of hewn stone. The foundation of the Lord's temple was laid in mid-spring of the fourth year of Solomon's reign. The entire building was completed in every detail in mid-autumn. Your Bible might have bull, the month of bull. That's October or November, between October and November. Remember, the full moon would determine if it's October or November. Of the 11th year of his reign, so he took 7 years to build the temple. Now, I mentioned last time, if you try to calculate this with your iPhone or computers, you could probably do this pretty easily. But some of the commentaries say all the gold was used in this construction, it was probably amounted to something like 75,000 pounds of gold. And I think that calculates into 37.5 tons of gold. At the current gold price today, anybody check that out? How much gold would that be? What would be the dollar figure? Anybody, you can yell it out. Didn't check it out. Didn't do your homework. Okay. Sorry. Can't grade you on that one. No, it would be about $1 trillion. You know, if you look at commentators, they say it's this many millions or billions. Well, yeah, that's fine when gold was $32 an ounce or less than that. But now it's way up there. It'd be like a $1 trillion building that you would be constructing. And the thing is, it had beauty and it had value. Just like you as a believer. You have beauty and you have value. And notice all the beauty and all the value. I mean, it was beautiful on the outside. In fact, they said because it was made out of white limestone, they said that when you viewed the temple, you could see it from such a far distance away because it just glowed white. Kind of like Jesus when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, what was on the inside came out, and his garments were like, you know, beautiful, radiant. But on the inside, it was gold, it was precious, it was valuable. And that's what God does on the inside. You see, he works on the inside, and there's where the beauty is. And it's so important for us to just let that out on the outside. It was a spectacular temple compared to the tabernacle. The tabernacle wasn't that beautiful. It had a lot of gold. It had a lot to compare with Jesus Christ, outwardly humanity, inwardly deity. So he was a God-man. But hear this, it was, when you think of the temple, it was spectacular compared to the tabernacle. But you know what was the same? You know what was exactly the same? The ark. Now, it didn't have the manna or Aaron's rod that budded, because we weren't in the wilderness anymore, but it had the tablets of stone. The ark was the same that represented the presence of the Lord. You see, no matter how beautiful your facility is, no matter how spectacular it is, a facility is to do one thing. You know what that's to do? Facilitate. Facilitate the work of the Lord. It doesn't matter if it's a tent or if it's a beautiful building. It's to facilitate the work of the Lord. You see, without the ark of God in that Holy of Holies, it would just be an elaborate building. Oh, maybe the talk of Jerusalem, but just an elaborate building. It's just like the body without the Spirit is dead. A magnificent church building without the Lord is dead. So you could meet in a park, or you can meet in a palace. But you see, the Lord needs to be there. If the Lord is there, then there's going to be life. And that's what we see. Well, let's go now to chapter 7. And let me read the first 12 verses. Now here, Solomon is going to be building his own house. And we'll comment on that. It said, Solomon also built a palace for himself, and it took him 13 years to complete the construction. Well, gee, you know, maybe to the mind of a person, it might seem that's kind of selfish. It took him a lot longer, almost twice as long to build his house than it did the house of the Lord. Well, we'll see what that is all about in just a moment. Verse 2. One of Solomon's buildings was called the Palace of the Forest of Lebanon, probably because so much of the cedars of Lebanon and Cyprus were used. It was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Well, the height is about the same as the temple, but everything else is a lot bigger. The great cedar ceiling beams rested on four rows of cedar pillars. It had a cedar roof supported by 45 rafters that rested on three rows of pillars, 15 in each row. One each of the side walls. There were three rows of windows facing each other. All the doorways were rectangular in frame. They were in the seats of three facing each other. He also built the Hall of Pillars, which was 75 feet long and 45 feet wide. There was a porch at its front covered by a canopy that was supported by pillars. There was also the Hall of Thrones, also known as the Hall of Judgment, where Solomon sat to hear legal matters. It was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. Now, you don't have this, so obviously you're not looking at your, this is not on that handout. When we get into the next part of that, more of that handout elements will be there, but not this. So you just kind of have to imagine this. Solomon's living quarters surrounded a courtyard behind this hall. They were built the same way. He also built similar living quarters for Pharaoh's daughter, one of his wives. All these buildings were built entirely from huge, costly blocks of stone cut and trimmed to the exact measurement on all sides. Some of the huge foundation stones were 15 feet long and some were 12 feet long. The costly blocks of stones used in the walls were also cut to measure, and cedar beams were also used. The walls of the great courtyard were built so that there was one layer of cedar beams after every three layers of hewn stone, just like the walls of the inner courtyard of the Lord's temple with its entrance foyer. So, not very exciting to read all that, but there is some very important things, interesting things that we can look at when it talks about the size of these stones. really nothing compared to the size of the stones that went into build the temple. And actually, we go down when we go to Israel. And by the way, we have a few more slots for Israel if you want to go. Just a few. We've got about 50 going. We go down what we call the Rabbi's Tunnel. And in the Rabbi's Tunnel, you can see one stone that's like 40 feet long. It's about 12 feet wide and 8 feet high. They say it weighs 100 tons. And these are some of the stones like these that were quarried and brought to the Temple Mount. You wonder, how did they ever do that? It's amazing. It's spectacular. But to see the building, and they didn't have the power equipment that we have today to do these things. But one of the things that we're seeing, first of all, when we get to chapter 7, did you notice this, Solomon's first task? His first task was to build the temple. That was the first priority for him. And all the other buildings followed after that. You see, first the Lord, then my things. Seek the kingdom of God first, and he'll add all these things unto you. Matthew Henry said, "The surest foundations of a lasting prosperity are those which are laid in an early piety." And so, in other words, early with the Lord, first with the Lord, do what the Lord desires. God, I give you my life today. Interrupt my schedule if you need to, that I might do your will. It doesn't have to be a long prayer, just a sincere prayer. You see, 13 years building his own house as compared to 7 years for the temple. I don't think he was more concerned for his house than he was the temple. I think he just maybe was very casual in building out his house. Oh, it's fantastic. It's beautiful. But I think he had more dedication. He had more diligence for the house of the Lord. Now, I know commentators don't necessarily agree with that, you know, that idea. But the point being that when you think about it, have you ever heard the certain comments? Hear a master tailor, he goes around in his old clothes. He could make the best, you know, garment possible for himself, but he makes it for others. He's more concerned, you know, with his skill to dress others than he is for himself. And I find that's often true in whatever endeavor it is. Godly people are more eager to do for the Lord than they are for themselves. And quite often, when somebody has a great skill, they'll put that skill to use for someone else, and you find around their own house or around, you know, themselves, you know, they don't do for themselves what they do for others. I think that's Solomon right here. Fantastic. But he puts more emphasis in the temple of the Lord, and that's his concentrated concern. For his own house, yeah, he built it, but he took his time. We have a beautiful canoe in the bookstore, and our brother over in Kauai built that, Terry. And I said, "Terry, how long did that take you to build that?" And he said, "It took me 2 years." But he said, "I just did it in my spare time. It was just something I like to do. I like to work with my hands. And I did it in my spare time. It took me 2 years, but I could have done it in months, you know, if I really wanted to." And I think that's the same thing with Solomon. He probably could have done it faster, but the priority was the things of the Lord. Also, note that Pharaoh's daughter, his wife, notice she wasn't living in Solomon's palace with him, but she had her own adjoining house. So she didn't live right there. And maybe if there was a little bit of a closer relationship there, maybe Solomon wouldn't have multiplied so many wives to himself. The two shall become one flesh. Solomon, that was right there in Genesis. You see, it's interesting how Solomon fails on a lot of levels, and I think it's maybe good teaching for us that the husband-wife relationship, it needs to be close. needs to be a communication, a friendship, but a love relationship here. So because it wasn't, then Solomon had a straying eye, and he did go astray. He went after foreign women, and we find he multiplies wives and concubines to himself. Well, verse 13, this is quite a long stretch, but I want you to focus on the handout again because it deals a lot with that. And King Solomon then asked for a man named Huram to come from Tyre to be a craftsman skilled in bronze work. He was half Israelite since his mother was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father had been a foundry worker or a worker in bronze from Tyre, so he came to work for King Solomon. Huram cast two bronze pillars, each 27 feet tall and 18 feet in circumference. For the tops of the pillars, he made capitals of molded bronze. Now, you can see that on that handout. That's the two pillars in either side of the temple. Each 7.5 feet tall, each capital was decorated with seven sets of lattice work and interwoven with chains. He also made two rows of pomegranates that encircled the lattice work to decorate the capitals over the pillars. The capitals on the columns inside the foyer were shaped like lilies, and there were 6 feet tall. Each capital on two pillars had 200 pomegranates in two rows around them. Besides the rounded surface next to the lattice work, Huram set the pillars at the entrance of the temple, one toward the south and one toward the north. He named the one on the south Jachin, and he named the other Boaz. The capitals on the pillars were shaped like lilies, and so the work on the pillars was finished. Well, let me just stop there. I mean, you read too much and your mind just, you know, goes way off. But these two bronze pillars on the porch to the entrance. Now, this is where the people would go. They would bring their sacrifice. The priest would go in from that place into the holy place. The high priest would only go in once a year to the Holy of Holies, where the ark was, on the Day of Atonement, and sprinkle the blood. But this was the entrance into God's presence. Two bronze pillars. And notice what is being created with these craftsmen, this Huram. He must have been an incredible worker with his hands. I mean, just magnificent. I always love to see people work with their hands and see their skill level. Just in the last couple months, I've got into restoring some of my surfboards. And I think about it all the time now. Well, I know I'll get over it. And if I don't, my wife will get me over it. But I'm out there working on these, and I'm even thinking, I wonder if I can, after the study and go, you know, after I can go out there and maybe work. No, but anyway, I've got these boards I'm working on, and I love to work with my hands, but I love to see those that are skilled working with their hands. When you read what Huram and those that are with him are doing, it's absolutely amazing. Amazing, these two bronze pillars. Huge. You can imagine how much they weigh. They're about, with the capitals on top, they're about 34.5 feet wide. They're 18 feet in circumference. How big these things are. But this was for the entrance. When you went into the entrance of the temple, the place where the priest and the high priest are going to go to the Lord on behalf of the worshipers, and then come out from the Lord to the worshipers. And here the entrance and the beauty that is on these pillars, the beauty and the fragrance and the fruit. Lilies were on it. Lilies are fragrant. Pomegranates were on it, fruitful. You see, it's what to expect when you go into the presence of the Lord. You expect beauty. You expect fragrance of the Lord. You expect fruit. That's what we expect when we enter the presence of God. Now, there is other significance of these pillars, because the name of the one, Jachin, That pillar is means he will establish, and Boaz, and we find their names, meaning he in him is strength. So Jashen is established, Boaz is strength. Now, there are some that think that, well, those pillars, they represent a memorial, because remember, he goes back, you know, when he began the temple, goes back to the time where God brought him out of Egypt, and then they wandered through the wilderness. And remember, in the wilderness, God put a pillar of fire by night that they could see God's presence, and a cloud by day, that cloud by day. And so some will say, well, those pillars establish and strength, the names of those pillars, they represented the cloud and the fire through the wilderness, God's faithfulness. Well, I think that's an interesting idea. Or could it be simply put there for the worshipers, that really our worship is established by the Lord, His spiritual life, and His endeavors that He wants us to do? He brings that spiritual life to us, and He accomplishes through us what He wants to accomplish. Not only that, that He will establish us in our walk and in our work, but He will strengthen us, because that's what Boaz means, strength. He will supply the strength we need, and He is the strength we need in those times of weakness. So I think all those things are meaningful here. But it goes on, and it says, then Huram cast, at verse 23, a large round tank. That tank really means a sea. It's a place for the priests to wash, cleanse themselves before they, you know, they do the service of the Lord. But it's called a tank here in the New Living Bible, 15 feet across from rim to rim. It was called the sea. It was 7.5 feet deep and about 45 feet in circumference. The sea was encircled just below its rim by two rows of decorative gourds. You can't really see those on this big beaker there, but on your handout, it shows it. There were about 6 gourds per foot all the way around, and they had been cast as part of the tank. The sea rested on the base of 12 bronze oxen. Now, this is important. Bronze oxen, all facing outward. 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, 3 facing east. The walls of the sea were about 3 inches thick, and its rim flared out like a cup and resembled a lily blossom. It could hold about 11,000 gallons of water. That's kind of hard to imagine, but you see, I can imagine it, because being in surfboards, I used to get resin by the drum and acetone by the drum. And a drum of resin is 55 gallons. Drum of acetone, 55 gallons. I'd actually sell drums of resin to other surfboard shops. So I might get 10 drums at a time. And, you know, these are pretty heavy. You know, they're like 500 and some pounds. But 55 gallons, this is like 200 of those 55-gallon drums would fill this sea, or fill this this big, almost like a swimming pool, this big tank. And then he says in verse 27, Huram also made 10 bronze water carts, each 6 feet long, 6 feet wide, and 4.5 feet tall. They were constructed with side panels braced with crossbars. Both panels and crossbars were decorated with carved lions, oxen, and cherubim above and below. The lions and the oxen were wreaths, decorations. Each of these carts had 4 bronze wheels and bronze axles, and each corner of the carts were supporting posts for the bronze basin. These supports were decorated with carvings of wreaths on each side. The top of each cart had a circular frame for the basin. It projected 1.5 feet above the cart's top like a round pedestal, and its opening was 2.25 feet across. It was decorated on the outside with carvings of wreaths. Now, hold on there for a moment. So you have 10 of these, it's saying. And so you can see it on your handout. What were these for? Well, you see, the priests and the high priest, during normal festive times, the priests would wash in that huge basin. And not only would they wash, but the sacrifices would be washed. But during temple feasts, three times a year, you would have feasts that were required for the Jews to come to. Then you might fill Jerusalem with 2-3 million of the people, the worshipers, the pilgrims. And then at that time, all the priests, we know from the Old Testament, there were about 22,000 priests, but they would serve in courses. They wouldn't have all the priests at one time. They didn't need them all. But during the festivals, they would. And so you had all those priests that were busy, and you can't all wash in that huge sea that the priest normally would wash in. So you had the smaller ones that you could roll on wheels all throughout that temple precinct area, and you can wash with those. And so that's what it's depicting, and that's what it's showing. The panels of the carts were square, not round. Under the panels were four wheels that were connected to the axles that had been cast as one unit with the cart. The wheels were 2.25 feet in diameter and were similar to the chariot wheels. The axles, spokes, rims, and hubs were all cast from molten bronze. There were supports at each of the four corners of the carts. I mean, you can barely see what we're reading right here, but it is depicted in the handout. And these two were cast as one unit with the cart. Around the top of each cart was a rim 9 inches wide. The supports and the side panels were cast as one unit with the cart. Carvings of cherubim, lions, and palm trees decorated the panels and supports wherever there was room, and there were wreaths around all. I think God loves artistry. God loves art. I mean, he just loves it. You know, in the Jesus movement, we had a lot of artists doing different pictures that would depict whether it be the Lord coming back, or maybe it would be the prodigal son falling in the arms of the father, or whatever it might be. Closed due to rapture, an old church, weeds growing around, nobody there. I mean, we don't have that nowadays. Oh, maybe we do. But it was just, you know, it just went without saying that God loves artistry. And I know we have some artists in the church, and it's great. I mean, Greg Laurie, when he got into his ministry, he started with a cartoon tract that was Living Water. And Ben Born Again was his little image. And they made over 1 million of those tracks. You see, you don't have to maybe be an artist like, you know, what we're seeing here with that fine filigree type artistry type stuff, but you could be like Greg, cartoons that depict and point to Jesus Christ. People love to read those. All 10 water carts were the same size and were made alike, for each was cast from the same mold. Huram also made 10 bronze basins, one for each cart. Each basin was 6 feet across and could hold 220 gallons of water. He arranged 5 water carts on the south side of the temple and 5 on the north side. The sea was placed at the southwest corner of the temple. He also made the necessary pot, shovel, and basins. So at last, Huram completed everything King Solomon had assigned him to make for the temple of the Lord. And then it just lists those things we already talked about from verse 41 to 45. But then it says in second part of verse 45, all these utensils for the temple of the Lord that Huram made for Solomon were made of burnished bronze. The king had them cast in clay molds in the Jordan Valley between Succoth and Zarethan. Solomon did not weigh all the utensils because there were so many and the weight of the bronze could not be measured. That's important. Now, you think, well, it was just bronze. Well, just bronze? I mean, yeah, you have gold, silver, but then you have bronze. That was a valuable metal. That was hard to get. And yet it was plentiful. When Solomon was building these things out, they didn't lack the supply of bronze. He had all he needed. Hiram had all he needed to do all this. And it was so much, they didn't even calculate it. But they had a plentiful amount to accomplish all that was needed for the temple, all that God wanted to do. You know, I think in the church today, to do God's work, we need a plentiful supply. You know that? There are things sometimes, because we don't talk much about tithing, but I love when we get to a place like this, because it lends it to, you know, what I'm going to say right now. You see, I think in the church, to do God's work, we need a plentiful supply. You see, some months are plentiful. Other months are meager. And I know not everyone in the church will give a plentiful supply of what God gives them. That wasn't true in Israel of this day. It's like somehow, even though we'll see a lot of carnality as we go on, somehow God moved upon their hearts. And you know, this is basically, you know, what you find with all those, with Moses or all those of the Old Testament. As God moves your heart, let the Lord do it. You see, and I know that sometimes we're very reluctant to say anything about giving because there's so many charlatans out there, and I hate it. If somebody new comes in and all of a sudden we do a pitch for that, they think we're just like them. And we're not. We're not. But you see, the truth of the matter is, some months there's a plentiful supply, other months there's a meager supply. But I think God has a great work to do when the plentiful supply comes in. But notice where they take and they mold this. Now, you have to mold it. You have to make a mold. You have to make a template for it and then pour, you know, melt the bronze, pour it in there, and then crack the mold. And then here, you know, it comes out, all this beauty. I mean, really, really amazing, difficult to do. But the molds were cast, and it mentions where they were cast here. You find it in verse 46, between Succoth and Zarethan. And it's an area where the ground is stiff and the ground is clay-like. You can take the clay and mold it. You know how you were in school when you made the ashtrays for mom and dad? They were the ugliest things around, weren't they? And then they would fire them. Mom and dad would go, "Oh, that is beautiful, Billy." Is it? You know, it was just horrible looking. But it was the love that was put into it, I think they were saying, that was so beautiful. But here, this clay area, it was stiff, it was clay-like in that area, it was dirty. It was dirty, but boy, did they mold some pretty amazing things in this. The implements, the vessels that they were to use in the worship of the Lord in the temple. You know, when I think about it, no, I think where they mold those things in this dirty, clay-like, stiff place, and the Bible tells us, you know, we're like clay. Go down to the potter's field, Jeremiah, and see what the potter is doing with the clay. We don't protest against the potter. He makes what he wants out of us. But the Bible more so says that we're living stones. Living stones, but the same idea, to be built as a spiritual house for God. So I think, and you know, God puts his treasure in clay vessels. So I kind of try to put an analogy here, because you see, what we see is they're molding what they're going to be using in the temple in a dirty, stiff, clay-like area. Doesn't it just speak of us? Doesn't it just speak of what God molds and he brings into the body of Christ and makes us the beauty of the Lord to minister on behalf of him? I thought of the North Shore when the church started out there. A pastor had come out. They wanted to do a church out there. He went out there. He looked around. I'm not sure how long he was out there, but I heard the word. He said, "This place is too hard. No work is going to happen out here for a long time." Months later, the Lord raised up the North Shore Christian Fellowship, you know, that we were pastoring out there. And then I heard that in hindsight, because it was out there, it was known for drugs and surfers and promiscuity. And then after the church began, it was known for drugs and surfers and Christians. Because God took that stiff, that hard, that dirty people like us, and He molded us, and He used us in His kingdom. And that's a wonderful thing, and God is still doing that. God still molds us. God still makes us. You see, here's, you know, let's end off here as we come down to verse 48, and it says, "So Solomon made all the furnishings of the temple," and it just, again, it just talks about those. "And so Solomon, King Solomon, finished all the work on the temple of the Lord. Then Solomon brought all the gifts of his father, David, that David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the other utensils, and he stored them in the treasury of the Lord's temple." Now, again, we go back. When you enter the temple, you see established and you see strength, those pillars, when you order in, when you go in. Or you see fruitfulness, and because of the pomegranates speak of fruitfulness, the lily's fragrance and the presence of God, you know, glorious. And when they go in, they maybe just think about that as they went in. This is the temple. This God's going to do a great work. And then they'd go out and then represent God before the people. But you know, here's the sad thing. The temple was torn down. And you know, one of the first things to go and one of the first things to be broken up was the pillars. Well, those two pillars, they were broken down and broken up because the people had broken the covenant with God. That's a sad situation. You can see it in 2 Kings 25, verses 13 and verse 17. You see, God's covenant was broken because of unfaithfulness. God wants to do so much in us and through us, so much. And I know you, maybe have friends, have people that you knew once walking with the Lord, but you see, the unfaithfulness will, you know, break, in a sense, the blessing upon their life. Wants to bring them back to the Lord. We're always praying for that. And I love it when I see people brought back to the Lord. But some of the things that we see here, and let me end off on this, some of the things I didn't cover, but let me throw it out there so you understand that, you know, that brazen sea that the priests would wash themselves in, did you recognize how high it was? It was 7.5 feet deep. I mean, the priests would be looking up at it. They would have to get a ladder to get up there and cleanse themselves in it. They'd have to go up to be cleansed. Isn't that true? We've got to go up. We've got to go to God to get cleansed. We can't do anything down here of ourselves to be cleansed of the Lord. There's no works. By works, you're not going to be saved. By works, you're not going to get cleansed. We go up to the Lord. And I think that's significant there. And also, I think of those oxen. Those oxen that basin rested upon. I think Solomon, possibly, he just put the oxen there as a contempt for what the Jews did when they were coming in the wilderness, how they made the golden oxen. And they said, "This is your God, worship." And I think Solomon had contempt for what they did in their idolatry. So what does he do? He puts these oxen, these 12 oxen, not to be worshiped, but they're just to carry the filth of the cleansing in that basin. That's I think is a good reason for those oxen. Could be others, but I just think that's an interesting idea. Last thing. Notice what the son does for the father, what Solomon does for David. The son, Solomon, brought what his father, David, had dedicated. He brought it into the temple. I don't think there's any greater joy than children holding near and dear the God of their parents. And I think it's the greatest sorrow when they don't for a parent. It's a knife in their heart. Hezekiah was a good king. Hezekiah, he put away all the idols. Great king, good king. But he had a son by the name of Manasseh. And you know that Manasseh, when he reigned after Hezekiah died, you know that Manasseh brought all of the idolatry back in to the kingdom. He also shed innocent blood. Some believe that he's the one that saw it in two. One of the great prophets, was it Isaiah? Jeremiah, one of the two. One of you Bible scholars will correct me, but saw it in two. He sacrificed children to Molech. What an evil man. Evil man. He would be a grief to any parent. I mean, if Hezekiah was alive, Hezekiah wasn't. And yet, toward the end of his life, he changed his heart and God forgave him. And sometimes in our mind, we think, how could God do that? This man was so evil. But that's God's love is beyond finding out. God's mercies are new every morning. And I would just say, don't write off your child. As pastors, we have to deal always with people whose children go astray, especially when they hit the teen years and beyond that. You know, and we have to counsel them. But I have to say, don't write your children off. Don't hold back your love, stiff arm it, and say, oh, you're going to do that? I'm going to show you then. No, they expect that. That's what they think is going to happen, that your love's conditional. Don't do that. You see, that child that strayed, remember, the mercies of God are new every morning. We need to just pray that those mercies reach that child, reach that husband, reach that wife, reach that relative, reach that friend. And just watch what God can do. And it might not happen when you're alive. Didn't happen when Hezekiah was alive. Let's pray. Why don't we stand and pray, and we'll end off with a song. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for your word. Lord, we do pray that just the application to our lives, Lord, realizing if we could take a tour of this temple, if we could go back to Solomon's day, it's about 922 BC. If we could go back there to that time and walk through that temple, it would just stun us. We would be amazed. And yet the beauty of that temple is really depicting the beauty of what you do in the lives of your saints. Lord, we are precious in your sight. We're valuable. We're beautiful in your sight. And we thank you for all that you do in our hearts and in our lives. And so, Lord, we do just thank you tonight. Lord, let us go in your peace. Let us go with your grace. Lord, and if we do have straying loved ones that were once part of the fellowship, part of the family of God, Lord, I pray that you would just touch their hearts and touch their lives, put people in their midst, Lord, that would speak truth and that would love them. And Lord, I pray that our love wouldn't be depleted by kids or family members or friends that are doing just radical things. And so, Lord, do your work of grace. Do your work of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.